sense of urgency to each of the aspects of these weeks as we walk them through together. And as I explained a couple of weeks ago, I do have sort of, you know, mixed feelings about urgency, and in some ways it makes me feel, you know, pushed or anxious, or, you know, like I can't take another thing. And yet, when you look at how the Lord draws to our hearts, to our attention, things that he says are urgent and he says are important, the word that emerges is now. Now, when he speaks and he's revealing to us through his Spirit, through brothers and sisters, through his word, this is important. You need to listen. This is urgent. Then really the only right response for us is to respond now. And so I appreciate, even though I feel the push of this theme. And as the first week, we talked about awakening with urgency. And then last week, as Nico Peel was here, about interceding with urgency. I have heard so many incredible stories, and many from just this church family, of how God has awakened someone in the night and stirred them to begin praying and to pray now, and then later discovering that that need was immediate, it was impending, and the moment of awakening to pray now was part of how God responded. And isn't it like both wonderful and mysterious that we might be sleeping and God would wake us up to let us know to be praying about something that he wants to move in? And you could say, well, God, just do that, right? I mean, you don't have to wake me up to pray, but he wants us engaged, he wants us involved, he wants to share his heart and what he's doing with us. And God is not, has not called us to be just spectators or on the sideline. He has a will and a plan, and he has a right to us. He has a right to awaken us. He has a right to call us to intercession. I think about the story of Samuel as just as a little boy, and how he heard the voice of God, and he didn't know it was God's voice. He went to Eli, and, you know, yes. And Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And he heard him again. I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And he heard him, and he said, I think it's the Lord that's calling you. You need to go and say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And that response is part of what we want to just draw into our view today as we talk about being his now, belonging to the Lord with a sense of urgency. Now, I understand that his now, belonging with urgency, is maybe a little bit of an awkward phrase, but as we explore it together, I think we'll understand that what we're talking about is that God has a right to us. He has a right to our days and our nights. He has a right to our thoughts and our actions. He has a right to our words. He has a right to do with our past what he wills. He has a right to our future. And so we're talking today about being his and belonging to him with a sense of urgency. I remember years and years ago, as a youth pastor, I had a student who had gotten into some trouble. And I don't really remember many of these details. I have no idea what it was all about, but I do remember that there was a court date involved, and the judge was going to make some decisions about what should happen with this student and what needed to take place with regard to restitution for whatever it was that happened, which I don't remember at all. And I went to attend, and I was there just to support and hopefully be a friend to you know, a young person that I knew, and I sat there and was just sort of in the benches behind the area where the defendant sat, and the judge was there, and the different attorneys spoke, you know, their pros and cons to what should take place. And I, like I said, don't really remember anything about how any of it turned out, but there's this one piece that for whatever reason has always really stuck with me. It was a moment when the person who was serving as basically the defense attorney, the attorney that was advocating for this student, stood and was explaining to the judge why the judge should be lenient. And yes, the student has had some difficult times, has made some bad choices, but as you can see, judge, the student is making changes and is doing better now. They have a job offer. They're returning to school. And I remember the attorney said, and as you can see, judge, the preacher is here. And so the student is also has religion in their life. I was just so mad. it really got to me. Really got on my nerves. I was really upset, you know. And I didn't say anything. I didn't want to, you know, wreck the student's chance for things going well or whatever. Like, I am not here for. Well, I guess that's right. You know? But I don't know what bothered me more. You know, I mean, one thing that bothered me a lot was being called the preacher. I've just never been a fan of that. You know, I don't know, like, if that's what you do, and whatever, fine, that's no big deal. But it bothered me in that context for sure. I still don't really want to be known as the preacher. It's not really a title that I've ever desired for sure. Plus, I was a youth pastor at the time, and I sort of felt that was superior to being the preacher anyways. I was also, amen, yep. I was irritated because of the idea that because of my presence there, that sort of indicated that, you know, well, they have a religion aspect to their life, and so let's throw that in the mix. Let's sprinkle a little of that in here, and as you put it all together, then you know, probably everything's going to turn out fine, as though God could just be some add-on or some ingredient in the mix. And I know you know this, but I gotta say it, that Jesus is not part of this complete breakfast, you know? He's not sprinkled on, he's not added on, he's not one of many things that you've got going for you. That is not his claim to your life. He has the total utmost authority and right to you. If he purchased you by his blood, you are his. And if you aren't his yet, that's not because he doesn't have authority over you. That's because he's waiting for you to submit to his lordship. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What we're saying is this, very simply, Jesus is Lord. And we know that. We believe that at Northridge. We celebrate that. We sing it. And we embrace that fully, but I think we need to be honest and say that's not necessarily as easy a concept for us to understand as we might admit, because it's a lot easier to sing and say than it is to live. Of course it is. We all know that. We all admit that. But I think in our particular time and place in which we live, it's particularly difficult because we live in a place where it is the great land of choice. It's the great land of opportunity. It's the great land of self-determination. I make all my choices for myself. I don't know if you live in a neighborhood with a homeowners association. I need I say more. I mean, it's so irritating, you know, to be, what, are we okay? You're like, I know there are some homeowners association you know, officials among us. So I'm sure you're all wonderful people fighting for the cause of freedom and justice and liberty. I'm very grateful. In our neighborhood, we do not have a homeowners association. It's a tremendous blessing. And there's a neighborhood Facebook page. And every now and then, someone will write something about, you know, someone's going too fast or, you know, someone did something ugly in their yard or whatever, you know, and someone who's fairly new to the neighborhood will write something, have we ever considered possibly organizing as an associate? And the response on the rest, I mean, you would think that everyone just like ripped down the flag and stomped on it, and like everyone is just up in arms, they're grabbing their muskets, they're like, you know, out with the newcomer, you know. I'm grateful. I don't have to say anything. Here's quite a homeowners association. The Villa Las Estrellas is a village in Antarctica. It's a Chilean settlement. The nearest Chilean city is over 2,900 miles away. But they have endeavored to have the first inhabited settlement in Antarctica. And in fact, in 1984, the very first person in all of humanity, as far as we know, was conceived and born on in this village on Antarctica, because it's the only permanently inhabited continent. Well, if you want to live there, talk about homeowners' rules. You're not allowed to. It's not just you're not allowed to build a shed. You're not allowed to have an appendix. If you're going to live there, you have to have your appendix taken out before you go, because it's so far from medical help that they realize this is at least one thing that we can cross off the list for you before you move in. There's a set of rules there that I'm not too crazy about. I don't even have my appendix, but that's another story for another time. We love our freedom. We love our independence. We're all about liberty and individualism and pursuing our passions. And the goal of our culture, it says, is to help us be our best selves, following our dreams and so on. But God sees things differently. He just does. And that's a great phrase to use. It's really helpful, actually, in interpersonal communication sometimes. I see things differently. But, you know, when God sees things differently, that means he sees things rightly, right? That means he sees things as they are. That's why we were just singing, Lord, I pray that you give me vision to see things like you do. Why? Because how God sees things is how things are. And the theme of Colossians, as an example, there's so many places we could see this, covers this as the way that he sees his son is in a place of total supremacy, total right, total authority, and total lordship. Let me just read for you some passages from Colossians. I'm just going to kind of skip through, but you just get the flavor of this. The son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In chapter 2, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. A couple of verses later, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Since then, chapter 3, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Do we get some of the picture here? There's no disputed authority. There's no disputed right from God's perspective. There's no hand-wringing. There's no wondering. Jesus is Lord. That's who he's come to be. That's who he is. The question is whether we've submitted to his lordship or not. Now, your life is his, and that those passages in Colossians makes that so clear. It's why he goes on to provide details. You know, therefore, put to death your old earthly nature. He says, put off your old self, put on your new self. He's making really serious demands of us. And at the end of that book in Colossians, Paul says, and remember my chains. So in case you might think to yourself, well, that's a little too restrictive. There's a little too many There's a little too, you know, you're kind of throwing around your authority. I'm not sure if I need to be like that fully committed. Paul says, hey, remember, I'm telling you this from prison. Remember my chains. Now, it's easy for us to look at Paul and say, well, sure. I mean, Paul, super apostle, he had this all figured out, and it must have been sort of like a little bit easy for him, at least easier for him than maybe for us. But I want to spend a little bit of time over the next few minutes in Acts chapter 20, because this is one of those places where we can actually see and participate with Paul as he works this out. And so even Paul, who had this encounter with the risen Jesus on the road and became absolutely convinced that Jesus is Lord, and had by this time had already gone on these great missionary journeys and had already had his life imperiled because of it, even in spite of all of that, here in Acts chapter 20, in spite of all that he's been through, you see him working this out kind of in real time. And so if you turn with me to Acts 20, I'm going to start reading in verse 17, and then I'm going to draw your attention especially to a couple verses later. But just to kind of catch up, Paul has been traveling on this third missionary journey, and one of the places he had stopped was in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, there was a huge riot, and it was all started because the preaching of the gospel had caused people to start giving up their idols. Well, the silversmiths who made the idols realized very quickly, this is very bad for business. Now people aren't buying our idols. And so they stirred up all kinds of an uproar, and there was a huge riot, and they were saying, you know, not only is this terrible for business, but they don't even acknowledge our gods. They're saying that our God isn't even God. Well, you're saying that the gods we make with our own hands in our own silversmith place aren't God. And this is what Isaiah was talking about when he says, you know, what is with you and your idols? You go down, you go out, you chop down a tree, half of it you throw in the fire for warmth, and the other half you carve into a god and you say, this God made me. It makes no sense. So the people were all in an uproar, and he had to leave because it was a huge riot, and continued on his journey. And on his way back through, he called the elders from Ephesus to a town called Miletus, and he wasn't going to go back to where he was, but he needed to tell them what was coming next. And so chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you in public from house to house, and I've declared both to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, in these next couple of verses, you'll see what I've been talking about. As Paul wrestles through this question, I want you to notice how he gets to it. And now, verse 22, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Did you catch those first couple of words? I mean, first of all, it's lovely of Paul to stick with our theme, and now. He says, compelled by the Spirit. What does that word mean? We just sang it a couple moments ago. Daily, I'm constrained to you. Daily, I'm constrained to be. And even though I have a heart that's prone to wander, I pray that you would bind my wandering heart to thee. We just sang that. To be compelled is to be bound, to be constrained, to have your attention arrested, to be cornered, to be left with no other option. That's not real America. It doesn't sound very liberty. It doesn't sound very freedom. And so Paul wrestles with this. And I think we wrestle with this, whether we're aware of that wrestling or not. And one of the things we also sang was, well, Lord, then wrestle me. And win. You remember that from about 15 minutes ago? Wrestle me and win. What compels you? Something does. He says here, compelled by the Spirit. Well, what compels you? What compels me? Something does. Let me tell you, regardless of what it is that we value in our culture, which are good things, there is value to those for sure, and they're worth preserving in so many ways. But regardless of what our culture celebrates, whether it's here in America in our time or another place or time, total autonomy is a myth. It's not true. I don't care what the songs or the, you know, the movies or the, you know, the graduation speeches or whatever. I don't care what they say. Autonomy is a myth for human beings. In other words, no human being is without a Lord. No human being is without a Lord. You have a Lord. Question is who or what? There's no such thing as a human being without a Lord. And here, Paul says, I'm compelled by the Spirit. He's compelled by something. We're compelled by something. And what could it be? Could it be that we're compelled by a drive to be successful, or a drive to be financially stable, or a drive to be financially wealthy, or a drive to be known, or a drive to be respected, or a drive to be loved, a drive to avoid the pain of a past trauma? That actually becomes a Lord in the life of people. And it might have started in a tragic experience, but avoiding trauma is an awful Lord. It could be education. It could be family. It could be religion. There are so many ways that lordship surfaces in our lives. And I tell you that regardless if anyone has ever thought about it or not, I can promise you from the very beginning of humanity, every person has always had a Lord at all times. Who deserves to be Lord, though? Who's the one that we want? Who's the one that we could love? And that's the question at hand. Now, Paul is compelled by the Spirit, and he says, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. When the Spirit is speaking, and that's a big question for us, right? Like, okay, well, I say that the Lord is, Jesus is my Lord, and when the Spirit speaks, I want to respond. Well, how do I know that? I heard some pastors, we were in a conversation about this the other day. It was a really helpful conversation, and one of them said, it's like an unscratchable itch. It just doesn't pass. When the Spirit is speaking to you in your life, I want you to do this. I want you to say that. I want you to go here. It becomes something that sort of, it sticks to you. It sticks to your thoughts, and wherever you go and whatever you're doing, it kind of stays with you. And I don't want to get too sidetracked on how to hear that. That's maybe for another time. But let me at least give you these three things that I think are helpful if you're trying to understand what it's like to listen to and follow the voice of the Spirit. For one, there's confirmation. The lordship of Jesus spoken to us through the Holy Spirit is going to be confirmed through His Word. In other words, it certainly won't contradict His Word. It won't compete with His Word. It will follow and be more and more compelling as you see it in His Word. So if you feel, I think the Spirit's saying something to me, to speak a word, to go to a place, to serve someone, to whatever, then by all means, seek and know in the Word, is this consistent with what you've put in black and white? Another way is through repetition. And you start to hear it through the mouths of other people who are brothers and sisters, and you feel that confirmation through other sources that you know Him or love Him, or maybe even something that's, you know, it's just seemingly totally disconnected, but there'll be a phrase or there'll be a statement, and you realize, wow, that's the Lord. That's just what He's been telling me. But really, the very best way is, I think the thing that's most obvious here is we say, how did Paul know he was compelled by the Spirit? It's through relationship. He clearly had the kind of relationship with Jesus such that he understood the Spirit speaks to me. And therefore, he walked a life that wanted to hear what the Spirit had to say when the Spirit spoke. You know, so we have to learn how to be attentive to that. That has to be important to us. It has to be valuable to us. We have to practice. We have to try. And sometimes we step out in faith because we believe that this is what the Spirit's given us to do, and we never really know for sure, was that it? But he's still blessed and he's honored by it because our heart desires to be responsive when he speaks, just like Samuel desired, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." So Paul says, "I was compelled by the Spirit, and I'm going to Jerusalem." Now, the hardest part, in any time that the Lord is giving you an instruction, I think the hardest part for all of us is not knowing what will happen, isn't it? There's things that we worry about. There's things that we might be afraid of. But the hardest things are the things that we don't know. And do you see Paul wrestling with that? He says, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." All he knows is that the Spirit spoke to me. He said, "Go to Jerusalem, go back there." And that's kind of been like the center place of his preaching and of all of the angst, and all of the Jewish believers and the leaders there are furious with him, and it's so dangerous, and he just has this sense from the Spirit, "I'm compelled to go to Jerusalem. And I don't know what's going to happen to me there. I just know that I'm being told to go." I don't know if you've been in that position before, but I can tell you this, that if we learn to go where the Spirit tells us to go and to say what the Spirit tells us to say and do what the Spirit tells us to do, we will be confronted with the challenge of just not knowing what will happen as a result. I was thinking about this. I had a memory of a man named John. John was a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force. He served in Vietnam and then later had several other commands, and he was well known as a righteous man, a man full of integrity, a great leader, and a strong lover of Jesus. He and his wife had 7 children, and ranging from, say, age 18 to 3, when they lived in a little town for a short while. In fact, they had moved all over the place, as many military families do. I think it was something like 22 moves in 19 years. And they lived in this little town, and John was always having ideas. Part of their moving was because of the military life, and part of it was because he always had that compelling from the Spirit. And so he launched several ministries, and he was instrumental at the time. It was a really key way to make the gospel known in the region was through Christian radio. And so he was instrumental in establishing several Christian radio stations and other ministries of the like that were very evangelistic in nature. It was just a passion of his. And so he was finding himself always compelled by the Spirit to take a step, to speak a word, to share with someone. And somehow they did that all together with their big family and their military life. And one day, John and his wife, Nancy, were on a date together. And he told her, "The Spirit told me last night that I have less than 2 years to live." And she was shocked, of course, and debated, "How do you know this? Why would you say such a thing?" And, you know, but she had learned, certainly, through life being married to John, that the Spirit speaks to him, and he listens, and he's willing to step out, even if he's not sure. And so they took it as a word from the Lord, and so she immediately took him to the doctor. She had him run up all kinds of tests and all kinds of things, and found that everything was just fine, and they said, "Well, we don't really know what to make of it, but this is something that God's given me to remember, and so I'm going to remember it." And over the next many months, John was more active than ever in sharing his faith and taking risks to do so in the military hierarchy in which he served. They were on a retreat or something, and they had skipped out on a session and went out to dinner again, and it was about right at the two-year mark, almost 2 years. And they said, "Well, I don't know, maybe we heard wrong. You're doing fine, and you're feeling good, your health is good, and so we've made good decisions." And they had some discussion, like, "Well, yeah, but it's almost 2 years, and maybe are there any other decisions that we should make?" And in the course of that conversation, decided to change their life insurance, to get that all squared away. And they also decided to make a costly decision related to his retirement plan from work that would in the long run benefit his family. And in another couple days, he received some money from an inheritance and he paid off the mortgage of the house. And the next day, when he got home from work, he went to the neighbor's house because their next door neighbor had a young man who was living there who was very agitated a lot and would often be shooting animals in the backyard. And so John went over to talk to the young man's parents to say, you know, hey, there's children around, that's not really very wise. And he went over there to talk to them about that when the young man wasn't home. But during the middle of their conversation, the young man came home. He heard what they were talking about. He muttered something about this is all lies. And he went back and he picked up a gun and he shot John in the heart and then in the head. And his family ran out and the news came back to the neighbor, Nancy, who were neighbors. And that night they realized that John had been murdered. Having taken care of all of those very things just a couple of days before. I remember one morning, a Saturday morning, I was sleeping in my room as I think I was about a senior in high school. My mom came up to my room and she opened the door. She was crying. She sat on my bed. She said, John Meacham is dead. John and Nancy and their family were dear friends of ours, of our families. We grew up together, their kids and us. We all played together. And when they lived in town, we were always, you know, we would hang out. We would visit them. They would visit us. And John was this guy that I remember walking in her house, and he would come in his dress blues, and he was from work or something, and he was, you know, big and tall and strong and this solid man of character and integrity. I mean, he was just this rock of a man. In every way, just seemed to me to be like the epitome of a godly man. And it was devastating to think that something had happened to this man with all these kids. And I was reading this story again this past week, thinking about this, and a piece of it I had forgotten about, that later on, the kids were, months later, were at a youth event, and someone had shared that story, not knowing they were in the crowd. They had shared the story about a great man of God who followed the voice of the Spirit and was told that he had less than 2 years to live. And he spent those years sharing the truth and sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. And he spent the very last days of his life arranging all of the things so his family would be well taken care of. And as they shared that story, many students from around the place stood up and gave their lives to Jesus because now was the time of salvation. And they didn't know how many days they had left. And his kids were there in that crowd. And they got to see all of this happen as a testimony from their dad's life. And I am in no way presenting this like somehow it was, and from then on it was easy for them by any means. It's been hard. It's been hard. But I will always remember the story of our friend John, who loved the Lord and understood that though he was a man of great rank and a man who many people had to obey, he understood who his Lord was. And when his Lord said, I'm giving you 2 years, he went on overdrive to share the truth of the love of Jesus with as many people as possible and to take care of his family all the way up until his final day, even when he went across the street and he knew somehow that this could be it. See, the key is not knowing what will happen to us when we submit to the Lordship of Jesus. And that's the thing that catches us up. If I submit to you, if I say what you want me to say, if I go where you want me to go, if I surrender my life to you, if I truly make you the Lord, what will happen to me? But I want you to know the key is not knowing the what, but the key is knowing the who. And Paul's mindset is revealed here in some very strong statements. Did you hear that? I consider my life worth nothing to me. He said, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Very strong statements. And where does that mindset come from? Where does that focus come from? The answer is, in verse 24, it's the Lord. The Lord Jesus has given me this call. The Lord Jesus has given me the call to testify to the good news of his grace. Let me put this in a different light for just a moment. Where we live in our time, in our place as believers, is not normal. Throughout history, where most people who are believers today and in historical days, being a follower of Jesus means that you experience persecution of all kinds. And I know that sometimes we have people who aren't kind to us, or they challenge us, or they won't let us speak our mind or whatever, and that's hard and it's frustrating or whatever, but we all know this is true, that our brothers and sisters in Jesus face a kind of persecution that is just not normal in our kind of time and place. But what I'm trying to say is that really, we're the ones who are living an abnormal experience among those who have followed Jesus. We're the ones who are living a relatively persecution-free kind of life. Now, we have our forms of it, for sure. And I hear very often people talk these days about things that are happening and changing in the world and happening and changing in the country and expecting more of it, and that's probably true. But what does a church who hasn't really been all that familiar with persecution really need to hear about that? Is it that, hey, it's coming, and so buy gold? Is it, hey, it's coming, so make sure that you get out and vote? Is it, hey, the persecution's coming, so let's do our best to control as much of the culture as possible? I don't think so. Our preparation for and defense against all persecution is not fighting for control. It's settling the issue of lordship. When you settle the issue of who is Lord in my life, then our focus changes like Paul's focus changed, where he said, you know what, my life is worth nothing to me compared to the lordship of Jesus Christ. My only aim, my only purpose is to finish the race, to complete the task he's given me. He's given me the call to share the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and that's my passion. That's what I'm interested in. That's what I want to do. And why is it? Because the issue of the lordship was settled in his life. So it didn't make any difference that he was going to a place where likely he would be imprisoned or likely he would face hardships and persecution, because the issue of lordship was settled. Paul's clarity was his call. And I know that, you know, we think about, like, well, it's complicated to follow the Spirit. How do I know what to say? How do I know where to go? How do I know what he's saying to me? That's complicated day to day. But in the big picture, it's not that complicated, is it? In the big picture, it's Jesus bought me. He has a right to me and to every part of me. And he's the Lord, and what he says goes. And one of the things he said to do is to go and make disciples of all nations, of all people, wherever I am, right? And there's others. So in one sense, it's very simple, isn't it? And so maybe a way to look at this is that there are simple things about being under the lordship of Jesus. Settle them. Get them settled in your heart. There are also complicated things about, like, the specifics of what do I do today and what do I say and where do I go and what's the next step. Those are complex. Test the complex. Settle the simple. Test the complex. But either way, Jesus is Lord. He has a right to make those decisions for us. Let me just summarize and we'll close. For those of you who appreciate kind of like a way to kind of boil it down, I'll put it this way. I'll call these two laws of lordship. Number one, as we've said, every person lives under the lordship of something or someone. There's no escaping that. That's true. And you might ask yourself, and it would be a good use of your time, to allow the Lord to reveal to you if you have other lords. Or just ask yourself, okay, if every person lives under the lordship of someone or something, what's mine? What compels me? What drives me? What needs to be settled? So two laws of lordship. Number one, every person lives under the lordship of someone or something. And then number two, satisfaction in every person's life is proportional to the bond and the character of their Lord. I understand it's a little bit of a mouthful. We'll wrap it up here in a sec. Satisfaction in every person's life is proportional to the bond and the character of their Lord. If every person has a Lord, even people who don't know Jesus or who claim Jesus is Lord, but he's not their Lord, how satisfied are you in your life? with the Lord that you have. And I'm proposing that the satisfaction in your life and in my life is directly proportional to the bond. Like, how is it? Does it stick? Does it stay? Is it who we're actually fastened to? And the character of our Lord. So, for example, for many people, they'll go, "Well, I don't have a Lord." I say, "Okay, well, then that makes you Lord. So you're your own Lord, right? Is your character better than Jesus' character? Do you think you're a better Lord than Jesus could be? When you look at his character and his qualities and his personality, you look into his eyes, you see him on the cross, you hear him speaking to you, you see him loving and protecting and providing for you. Doesn't it make sense that he could be a better Lord for you than you could be? You see, not even you know you as well as Jesus knows you. And not only you love you as much as Jesus loves you. Accepting or rejecting Jesus as Lord depends on if you trust his love for you. And so the question is, well, what could he do? How could he demonstrate? How could he show you this? What does the scripture say? And he demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Didn't have to. Went willingly because he loved you and he knew you and what you needed better than you know yourself. Better than I know myself. So doesn't it stand to reason that the most satisfying life would be to come under the lordship of someone who really knows you and loves you that much? Or would you still look at Jesus and say, "No, I can do better"? One more thing. One of my favorite verses in 1 Peter is in chapter 2. And this is a great way to close the kind of the tone and the tenor of his lordship over us. This is not a God who looks to master us in some sort of a cruel or demanding way, but one who really loves you and understands you. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and listen to this, God's special possession." God's special possession. "So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, "I'm calling you out of the darkness of self-lordship. I'm calling you out of the darkness of being driven by money or safety or escape of trauma or whatever else the thing is. I'm calling you out of the darkness of that and into wonderful light. It's wonderful to be lorded, to be mastered, to be loved by someone who really knows you, who really loves you like he does. I'm calling you out of the darkness of self-lordship and into wonderful light because you are my special possession." I don't know if you have this in your household, and maybe you have experienced this before, but when our kids have a special possession, something that they're so proud of, maybe it's a Christmas present or a special blanket or something, whatever, when someone comes over to the house and they're little, what do? They run up and they show it. They say, "Oh, you got to see this." You know, maybe it's something they drew, whatever. And I'm not trying to, you know, make God like a child, but when he says, "You are my special possession," you know he loves you. He cares for you. His lordship for you is for your good, for his glory, and better than you or anyone or anything else could ever do. Jesus is Lord, and that's great news. Let's pray together.